All right, so we're going to go ahead and get started into Deuteronomy chapter 25. We're going to cover verses 1 through 10. This is a fascinating section. We're studying more statutes and laws pertaining to ancient Israel. This is laws pertaining to the Mosaic law as a whole. And so let's go ahead and jump into this, and I'm just going to be going off the notes, and then we'll chase down other scripture references. We'll be hitting lots of scripture this evening, so you can follow with. Now, in our current section on statutes and case laws, which covers Deuteronomy 19:1 through 26:19, we are considering how the nation of ancient Israel was to practice righteous living after they entered the land of Canaan. Remember, Deuteronomy chapter 16:20 says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And the word justice there, again, translates the Hebrew word tzedek, which is the word for righteousness. Justice is a good translation here, but you'll notice that in the italics where it says "and only," that's put in by the translators to try to smooth out the English a little bit. But the doubling of the word tzedek, is to drive a point. It's for emphasis. Is how it's used here in Deuteronomy 16:20. So again, Moses is driving the point that justice and only justice you shall pursue. Now, there's intentionality here because it means you have a choice to pursue this thing. And this is the standard. This is the high bar of God's calling for his people. And he says, justice and only justice you shall pursue. To what end? What's the benefit? So that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And so this comes with a blessing from the Lord for a life of obedience. We're also considering in this section how righteousness was measured by conformity to God's laws. Because if we say something is right and something is wrong, we have to immediately ask, what's the standard? What are we measuring that against? In this case, it was God's revelation to his people, set forth in these statutes and case laws that were written down by Moses for the people. But Deuteronomy 6:24 and 25 says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is today." So the law was given by God for his people's good. And then he says in verse 25 that it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So notice here that righteousness is compared to observance to God's commandments. So that then becomes the standard. It becomes the metric by which behavior is then measured. And of course, we know that obedience would result in the Lord's blessings. A key verse that we've covered many times, and we'll hit a few more times before we finish this section, is Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 through 28. Where Moses says in very plain language, he says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. And the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known." So God is giving them everything they need for a life of blessing and a life of success. The ball is in their court. It's up to them to abide by the standards that God is setting forth. And so we've been observing statutes and case laws up to this point, and we're continuing in this section here. Now, in our current section, in these 10 verses we're going to consider this evening, Moses is going to address how corporal punishment was to be meted out by the courts, how fairness applied to work animals, and the specifics of levirate marriage. Levirate means in-law, brother-in-law. And so this was a code that was being set forth here by God through Moses to the people. And we'll dig into that a little bit. It's a little bit strange for us, but we live in a different time and a different culture. And that's one of the things that I have tried to emphasize over and over again, is that when you come to the biblical text, you must understand it from the time and the culture within which it was written. Because as we're looking at this section in Deuteronomy, we're looking at a text that is very ancient. It's 3,400 years old. The year is roughly 1405 BC. Moses has just come out of the wilderness with the people who were not allowed. They were under divine discipline. Remember, they had sinned away their day of grace, and they had failed to live by faith, and God had removed from them the inheritance of the land. Now, their children are going to have the entrance into the land, and that under the leadership of Joshua. So Moses here at this time is 120 years of age. He's a few weeks from graduating to heaven. And so he's on the edge of his life, and this is his farewell address. This is his final message. And so if you had a few weeks to live, what would your final words be? What would you impart to your loved ones? And that's what we have here with Moses giving the law. He's giving them everything they need for a life of success and a life of prosperity in a covenant relationship with God. And so that's what we're looking at here. And we're going to consider this ancient custom of the Levirate marriage. Now, in our first section here in Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 3, we have a section here where Moses is going to talk about corporal punishment in the ancient world. Now, in ancient Israel, like any nation, there were certain crimes that warranted punishment. By the way, remember that when you think about the Mosaic Law, a lot of times people just think of the Ten Commandments, but that's the base of the whole of the law. There was a total of 613 commands total under the Mosaic Law Code system. And out of those 613 commands, roughly 15 warranted the death penalty. And remember, when we had talked about the death penalty could only be executed, could only be implemented on the basis of two or more witnesses. So if you alone committed a crime, whether it was murder, whether it was rape, whether it was kidnapping, or whatever the offense happened to be that was punishable by death, your single testimony was not sufficient to bring about the death penalty for this person. It had to be two or more. Now, that's a very high bar. A very high standard. And if somebody got together and collaborated and they falsified a story, then if anybody was caught to have falsified their testimony, that was punishable by death as well. And we talked about this. But really, under the Mosaic Law, and it's fascinating to me when I think about it and compare it with our current judicial system, punishment basically fit into one of four categories. It basically fit into social shame, which we're going to see in part of tonight's study, or it resulted in a fine in which you had to pay a fine, either of money or animal or something like that, or it could result in corporal punishment or death. But in the Mosaic Law, a punishment by incarceration in jail or prison is simply not there. It's not to be found. And so they did not view jail or prison as a form of punishment. Now, if you think back throughout the Bible, you see where, remember that Joseph spent a couple years in graduate school in prison down in Egypt, but that was an Egyptian prison. And remember later that Samson had been, after he was captured and his eyes had been gouged out, he also was placed in a prison. But that was under the Philistines. And then you have John the Baptist, who was imprisoned. Acts, but that was under a Roman system. And then Peter and Paul were both imprisoned, but again, under a Roman system. Now, you do have some examples in the book of Jeremiah where Jeremiah was also imprisoned, but really he was thrown into a well. It was not like a formal prison. And it was really just a form of punishment, and they just wanted to put him in there to isolate him and to separate him out because they didn't like his message. But that wasn't anything that was part of the Mosaic Law. But when you think of the Mosaic Law Code, jail or prison was not a form of punishment. So it was either social shame, social embarrassment, or a fine, or a beating, or death. So those were basically the four. Now somebody's going to email me with a fifth, and they're going to say, you didn't know about, and that's fine, because I'm always a work in progress, so I'm always figuring this stuff out. And there's stuff that I've even revised from years ago that I've studied. And I'm like, how did I miss that? You know, you read it 100 times and all of a sudden you have like an aha moment and it comes to you. But anyway, there it is. So again, in ancient Israel, like any nation, there were certain crimes that warranted punishment. In this particular case that we're going to see here in verses 1 through 3, Moses set a limit on the number of blows a man could receive as punishment for his crime. Moses says in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1 and 2, he says, "If there is a dispute between men, and they go to court, and the judges decide their case, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with the number of stripes according to his guilt." And by the way, punishment here was executed on the spot, such that if he was found guilty, then it was done right there in the courtroom. Now, in Moses, it reminds me when I was a kid back in the 70s, I was in part of that school system where you'd go to the principal's office, and that was me on several occasions. You'd go in there and you'd get a paddling. I don't know, do principals do that anymore? Is that even legal? I don't know either, but I did. And the principal, he kept that paddle on the wall. But if you went in and you handed the note, which was your, you know, from the teacher, and so you were passing off your sentence, as it were, to the judge. But it, you know, he would give you one, two, or three swats, and that was normal. But once you were done, you were done. You'd go back to class. You know, you'd dry up your tears and suck it up, and you'd go back to class, and then you were a good boy for an hour until you got called back again. But this was something that was done on the spot. It was a very quick form of justice. So now in this section here, in Moses' example, a dispute arose between two men who could not resolve their case by themselves and needed to bring it before a court. Now in this instance, the judges heard and ruled the case and declared one righteous and the other wicked. And the word righteous translates our Hebrew word there, tzaddik, which is what we saw back in Deuteronomy 16:20. And then the word wicked translates the Hebrew word rasha, which means to be wicked or to be a criminal. And remember, I've mentioned this before, that when you think of the word sin, you should really think in terms of crime. Because to commit a sin was to commit a crime. It was to be in violation of the law that God had set forth to his people. And so he's going to declare one righteous and the other wicked. Now this assumes that God's law had been given, that the judges objectively understood the law based on God's intent, and that they properly evaluated the case and rendered a verdict that declared one to be justified and the other a criminal. Now, this assumes the transmission of language, that language serves as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas, that what God had revealed to Moses, Moses then communicated to the people, that this was written down, and that it also speaks about the integrity of language, that what the words meant with Moses in 1405 BC is the same thing as what it meant in the days of Jeremiah. Leading up to the time of the exile in 586 BC. So even though you might have hundreds of years pass, the words still communicate the intended meaning by God. And so this speaks of the integrity of language and the transmission of language. So, but in this particular context, it assumes that God's law had been given, that it had been stated, that they had a reference point, that they could look to the law, that the judges objectively understood the law based on God's intent, and that they properly evaluated the case based on the law, and then rendered a verdict that declared one to be justified and the other a criminal. Now, all of this assumes God as the absolute moral lawgiver who had revealed his will in objective language that could be understood and applied. And by the way, we understand this as Christians, that if there is no absolute moral lawgiver, then there are no absolute moral laws. And if there are no absolute moral laws, then right and wrong are reduced to arbitrary absolutes manufactured by those in power. And it really becomes an arbitrary absolute, something that is issued, because if there is no God and we live in a purely materialistic universe, and we are just the product of matter, motion, time, and chance, just the accidental collection of molecules, if that's all we are, then how do you even get a standard of right and wrong? It really becomes reduced to individuals, and especially those in power who can force their will upon a group of people, be it a city or a country. But God does exist, and he has spoken, and he has revealed things to be right and things to be wrong. And therefore, there are absolute moral laws that stand in judgment over humanity. And so we as Christians understand this, and this is the value of the Word of God to us. Now here, Moses mentions a case which is vague in this particular passage. He doesn't give any specifics about the case, and it's just he just mentions a case, which is vague and probably intended to leave its application open to multiple instances where the judgment might apply. Now, if the wicked person had committed a crime worthy of a beating, it was to be executed right away in the presence of the judge, and the beating was to be in proportion to the crime. Furthermore, what's interesting is Moses set a limit on the number of lashes a criminal could receive. In Deuteronomy 25:3, he says he may beat him 40 times, but no more, so that he does not beat him with many more stripes than these, and your brother is not degraded in your eyes. Now that's very interesting. So the purpose of the limitation was to prevent the criminal from being degraded by excessive punishment. After all, he was still a person with intrinsic value. And so even though he was guilty of punishment, there was a limitation put upon that. So again, that he would not be degraded in the eyes of the judges or people around. It's interesting because I was checking out some of the other ancient law codes, and the ancient law code of Hammurabi, which I've cited before, circa 750 BC, actually directed a man to be beaten 60 times. And I have a quote here that I have from the ancient Near East text relating to the Old Testament, which is direct quote from the law code of Hammurabi, which says, "If a senior has struck the cheek of a senior who is superior to him, he shall be beaten 60 times with an oxtail whip in the assembly," end quote. Now, what this shows is that public beatings were a common practice in the ancient world. Peter Craigie, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says, quote, "The substance of this legislation makes it very clear that corporal punishment was subject to many safeguards designed to avoid its abuse. Corporal punishment could be inflicted only after proper trial, and then it was to be carried out within the specific limit under the supervision of the judge. In this way, care was taken to see that the punishment was appropriate to the crime, on the one hand, and that the criminal was not grossly mistreated, on the other hand. The guilty party was still your brother and was not to be publicly humiliated." End quote. Now, what's interesting is this carries over into the New Testament, because in the New Testament, we learn that this particular law had been reduced to 39 blows, likely as a safeguard to prevent Jewish judges from going beyond what the law demanded, because they were afraid of maybe miscounting. And so they lowered it by one. But that was not based on what the Mosaic law prescribed. It was something that was done by the scribes and Pharisees as just a safety check. But again, it was just something that they applied, not necessarily mandated by Scripture. What's interesting is the Apostle Paul had been wrongly beaten with a whip, and he says in 2 Corinthians 11:24, he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes." And then he adds in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that three times I was beaten with rods. Now, this by the Pharisees to beat the Apostle Paul, five times he was beaten with a whip, given 39 lashes, and three times he was beaten with rods. Now, this is an improper use of justice, because Paul was not guilty of anything that warranted this treatment. What you have here is clearly, clearly an abuse of power by the religious authorities in Israel. So here was an abuse of this law by corrupt Israelites who sought to suppress Paul and his Christian ministry. And it is a reality that as Christians, we can all be subject to suffering for Christ. In fact, this is something I think that should be communicated very early on. Some have even tried to front load even the gospel with it. I don't know that I would go there, but I would make it very clear that when you turn to Christ, yes, there are wonderful blessings. Yes, you are no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. Yes, you are forgiven all of your sins. Yes, you are given eternal life. Yes, you are given the gift of righteousness. Yes, you are given a new spiritual gift. Yes, you are given a portfolio of spiritual assets that stagger the imagination. Yes, as the more you study the Word of God, the more you develop a personal sense of destiny, because of your new identity with Christ. It's a tremendous blessing. But you are also immediately at odds with the world. Because the world, remember, three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus made it very clear that the devil is currently the ruler of this world. Three times he says that. He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4. And in 1 John 2, I think it's 1 John 2, it's 1 John 5, he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So the moment you are born again, you are born into enemy territory. And as you begin to advance spiritually in your walk with the Lord, you have a target on you. And Satan will come after you. He will send his emissaries, other demons, fallen angels, we understand them to be. I did a 20-part series on angels and demons a few months back, and that's all on my video channel on YouTube. It was a very fascinating study. I've taught through that several times before. But the reality is according to Ephesians 6:12, we battle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual forces and in dark places. And so there are spiritual enemies back there. And many people that behave sinfully really have demonic forces driving them. And we covered this some months ago when we went through angels and demons. But the reality is that Paul, as soon as he entered into ministry, he found himself in opposition with many in the world. And by the way, it wasn't so much the sinners who really gave him a hard time, like the sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors. They didn't give Jesus a hard time. It was always the religious establishment who gave him a hard time. And this was true in the case with Paul. But what's interesting is here is you have this reference under the Mosaic law with regard to how the punishment was to be administered justly in a court of law, but how later religious Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes had abused this system and used it against God's people, in this case, the Apostle Paul, who was a righteous man, not only by way of imputation of the gift of righteousness, but also righteous in his conduct, because he was a faithful servant of the Lord. But Paul was a tough character, wasn't he? The fact that he could go through all these beatings and all this hardship and just keep going, Paul was a tough man. He was a tough character. I'll give him that. All right, so let's move on to the next section. And then we have this verse that just seems to be oddly inserted in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, where Moses addressed the just treatment of an ox while it is threshing wheat. And he says in Deuteronomy 25, 4, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." You think, well, gee, we just came from talking about a man getting 40 blows in a courtroom. What does this have to do with that? And sometimes there seems to be a disconnect with some of these. But Moses' point in adding this statement seems to expound on the previous verse. For if God required just treatment of animals, how much more the just treatment of people? And so we're talking about fairness here. We're talking about just treatment. And so the verses actually do relate to each other. But it also demonstrated an economic principle that the animal that worked had the right to benefit from its labor. And I mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. I'm sure this is such an amazing verse because this is cited several times in the New Testament. But it's the idea that God's sense of compensation for work is so strong that it extends even to the animals. Because there was the temptation that if you were the farmer, or if you were the landowner and you had just harvested your crop, and you've got these oxen that are pulling these threshing stones across the wheat or the grain, well, the animal's going to be tempted to put its head down and to eat part of the grain. And the owner might be thinking, oh no, there goes part of my profit, and he may want to muzzle the ox. God says, don't you dare muzzle that ox, because that animal, because it is working, also has a right to eat. It has a right to benefit from its labor. So God is very clear here. And by the way, I was in a discussion a few days ago, a part of an online conference session with some other Bible teachers, and we were talking about a baby theology and all the verses that speak about babies in the Bible, and what do you do with babies when they die, and what does the Bible say about it, and big, big theological questions floating around. Well, there's a whole theology of animals in the Bible as well. I mean, you can study this issue of animals from Genesis all the way through Revelation. I mean, God clearly made the animals. They clearly have purpose. There's even some thought that the animals in our world may have corresponding attributes to angels, because some of the angels, remember, like the seraphim, they have wings. Some are said to have bodies like that of a lion. And so you begin to look at some of these angels and you think, well, if God made them first, then maybe there's a corresponding attribute in some of the animals on the earth such that it reveals something. That's possible. That's certainly possible. But when you look at the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, animals are mentioned all throughout. In fact, when Jesus Christ comes back at his second coming, he's going to come back riding on a horse, right? So there's going to be some horses in heaven. So you better get your riding skills in, right? Because we're going to be part of that group that's going to come back with him. Now, Daniel Block, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, states, oxen used for threshing grain must not be muzzled. The ordinance assumes the ancient practice of threshing grain by having oxen trample the stalks or pulling rock-studded sledges over the stalks spread out on the threshing floor. Block goes on, he says, greedy farmers muzzled their oxen or donkeys to prevent them from eating instead of working, or simply eating that which he hoped to harvest for himself, end quote. And Eugene Merrill, in his commentary, says, quote, the animal is nowhere brother to the man in Scripture, but always sharply distinguished from humans. Nevertheless, the animal world, like all of nature, is part of the divine creation entrusted to humankind as a stewardship. To abuse animal life is to fail to discharge that stewardship. And to fail to show mercy to God's lowest creatures is to open the door to disregard of human life as well. End quote. Now, Moses had previously addressed humanitarian treatment of animals that were used for work. Elsewhere, the Bible reveals a theology of animals that reveals God personally cares for the animals he's created. For example, in Psalm 104, in verse 10 and following, it says, he sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Isn't that interesting? So God sends forth this rain to satisfy the thirst of the animals. He goes on in verse 12. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from the upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon, which he has planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork, whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. Isn't that a fascinating verse? Verse 21 there, the young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. In other words, God is the provider. He's providing water. He's providing grass. He's providing trees for the birds. You see how God cares for the animals in the wild. Again, very fascinating stuff, and you can read the rest of that by yourself. Psalm 147, verse 9, it says, he gives, here God, speaking of God, he gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. And then, of course, Matthew 6:26, which says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So God cares about the animals. How much more so should people made in the image of God who are pursuing righteousness care about animals as well? I love this verse in Proverbs 12, verse 10. Proverbs 12, verse 10, in which Solomon says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. The righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. And so, are you a righteous man? If you are, it can show even in how you treat those animals that are under your care. And so again, it's very insightful, some of this stuff. I might write an article sometime on theology of animals. It's fascinated me over the years. I've never dug into it, but you find lots of scripture references pertaining to it. Now, the Apostle Paul used this verse saying, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. He used this verse that we've just looked at in Deuteronomy as an analogy for compensating pastors for their work. He says in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18 that the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. He uses that verse twice. He says something very similar over in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 9 and 10. Now, in this way, believers help support their pastors for the work they do, and such support is honored by God. Now, moving away from discussion about animals, Moses is going to give a section here in our last couple verses that pertains to the Levirate marriage. Now, moving into Deuteronomy 25:5, we have this reference here to Levirate marriage. And Moses says, quote, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Well, that is not a practice we have here in the States, obviously, right? She's basically going to marry her brother-in-law. So let's see if we can unpack this. And we're actually going to see an example of this in the book of Ruth. When I sent out the email, I encouraged all of you to read the book of Ruth because what we have is an example of this law being properly implemented by a very righteous man by the name of Boaz. But I'm giving myself away a little bit, so let's not jump too far ahead. Now, marrying a sister-in-law was actually forbidden under the Mosaic law. Leviticus 18:16 says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. But in this case, it assumes that the brother is living. Now, Moses here gave an exception in which he directed the brother of the deceased to take his sister-in-law as his wife in order to bring forth a son, or we might say a child, in his brother's place. Now, listen, this was a big responsibility, as we're about to see, because not only would he take her to be his wife, and so she would be his wife for life if he wasn't married, which the text almost assumes that he's not, or he's taking a second wife, but he was now responsible for her to the end of his days. Not only that, but he was to produce an offspring through her. But here's the catch, is even though this man was the biological father of the child, when the child grows to adulthood, the child will take the legal name of his deceased brother, of the biological father's deceased brother. And so the brother that died is the one that will pass the name on. So in the meantime, this man who marries this woman not only takes responsibility for her, but he also takes responsibility of caring for this child into adulthood. And that requires money, that requires time. And in the end, when the child reaches adulthood, the child then moves off and this guy is out however many years of investment. It's a big investment. It was a big responsibility. And so to take on this responsibility was a huge, huge sacrifice. And you have to see this from a social, from a marital, and from an economic perspective, because that's part of what's going on here. We're talking about economics. We're talking about the distribution of an inheritance, property, and what that means. So let's go ahead and move on with this. Now, apparently, this practice existed in ancient Israel. You have this example back in Genesis 38, where it says, now Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Now, this instance here with Judah and Tamar plays out in the New Testament because it was through Judah and Tamar that we are going to have a descendant of Christ. But in verse 7, it says, but Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So this guy, he turns away from the Lord, he pursues wickedness, and God takes him out, sin unto death. So Tamar loses husband number one. Then Judah said to Onan, the brother, go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up an offspring for who? For your brother. So this was a practice, apparently, in the ancient world that would later become codified centuries later by Moses here in the Mosaic Law. But the practice was in place. So Judah tells his son, Onan, to go into your brother's wife, the one who died, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. Now, Onan is kind of an odd duck. It says that that he knew that the offspring would not be his. Did you catch that? Now, you say, now, wait a minute. He's my son biologically, but as far as the inheritance right, he would take his deceased brother's name, the child would take his deceased brother's name, and therefore he would wind up raising his brother's son, in effect, legally. So you have a biological son and a legal son. So Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give offspring to his brother. Now, interestingly enough, some have tried to use this verse as a proof text for masturbation in the Bible, which is really not mentioned. I actually, years ago, about 12, 13 years ago, I was pastoring a small bivocational church, and I had a young lady approach me after service, and she came at me. I mean, she was pretty strong, and she wanted to know what the Bible had to say about masturbation, and she had talked about some text. And I said, well, that's really not what's going on here. This is not a proof text for that. I don't know that there really is one. I suppose if there were one, it would be found in Exodus 16, which is another hot passage. I preached that once at a church. They never invited me back. But anyway, so what's going on here is Onan does not want to fulfill his duty of raising up a son to his brother-in-law. And it says in verse 10 that what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life also. So son number two dies. Now, Judah starts getting a little funny. He starts getting a little concerned here about his sons because he's like, man, I'm marrying him off to Tamar, and son number one dies, son number two dies, and so he's reluctant to give him son number three. And so time goes by, and later on, Tamar realized she's been double-crossed, so she decides to double-cross him. So later on, she disguises herself as a prostitute, and Judah goes up. He's single. His wife dies, but he goes up and goes into her, and they produce an offspring. And anyway, you can read about that in Genesis 38. It's a very fascinating passage. But through that union of Judah and Tamar, they are both mentioned in the biological line of Christ. And this goes to show that the grace of God and the sovereignty of God does not fail even though man fails. Even though man is sinful, God's grace and God's sovereignty still shines through even due to man's failings. But my point in mentioning this is just simply that this practice of levirate marriage was something that existed in ancient Israel. And Moses here codified it as law. Now, the passage assumes several things. It assumes, one, the living brother is not married, or at least willing to take a second wife. It also assumed that the brothers lived on the same property together, perhaps sharing adjacent land. Perhaps they inherited their father's estate, and so they're both working on the land, and maybe one has one part of it and one has the other, but they're both living next to each other on the same plot of land. And three, that his sister-in-law had no children. Now, some see the heir as being a son only, but there's questions about that because Moses had previously ruled that a daughter could inherit the land. And that's back in Numbers 27, verses 1 through 11, where you have an instance where Moses does allow, or God himself, through Moses, recognizes that daughters could inherit the land. And so I think that rules that out in this particular passage as referring to a son only. It could be a daughter as well. Now, if the living brother took his sister-in-law to be his wife, and you got to follow me on this, you got to watch the bouncing ball here, okay? So if the living brother took his sister-in-law to be his wife, then first of all, he had a wife for life. So this is something where he's going to marry her, and this brings him into a relationship. Now, maybe they don't get along. Maybe they're incompatible. Maybe they don't like each other. We don't know what's going on here. But once he realizes the scope of the responsibility, that if he does this, that he's going to have a wife for life. Two, he would raise her firstborn son, not under his name, but under his brother's name. And three, the firstborn would inherit his brother's property. So he would take a wife, produce a child, and the child would grow up to inherit his brother's property. Again, at great expense to this man. So this was a sacrifice that cost the brother financially, as he would need to raise his biological child until he was an adult, at which time the child would inherit the land. If the surviving brother refused to marry his sister-in-law and she died childless, then his brother's property would likely become his own. Now that's important. That's important. Because as we're about to see in this example, where even though this guy is told to do this, it was not obligatory. It was not mandatory. And so there's some, perhaps some selfish motivation here on the part of this brother, that he's thinking, I don't want a wife. I don't want to raise my brother and my brother's son. I won't go down that road. And in the end, even though the wife has possession of the land, when she dies, then the property could become his. So there could be some nefarious motivation going on here with the brother. Now, Earl Rodmacher in his commentary states, quote, "The ancients greatly feared having no heirs to carry on the family's name. Furthermore, a widow with no children to take care of her would quickly become a beggar. Taking a brother's widow as a second wife protected her and preserved the name, memory, and interests of the deceased brother. The dead brother would be acknowledged as the legal father of the firstborn son of that marriage. The practice is called levirate marriage, from the Latin word for brother-in-law." Thomas Constable adds, "The Israelites were to practice levirate marriage only in cases where the brothers had lived together." So there are some guidelines to this. "And the remaining brother was not already married." So Constable assumes that he's a single man. Quoting Constable further, he says, "Living together meant sharing the same estate, not necessarily residing under the same roof. When another kinsman voluntarily assumed the responsibility of the surviving brother, that brother was apparently under no obligation to marry his sister-in-law." End quote. Now, Moses gave the reason for the levirate marriage, saying in Deuteronomy 25:6, "It shall be that the firstborn son whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." So the firstborn child would be the biological offspring of the living brother, the biological offspring, but would eventually become the legal heir of his deceased brother, thus perpetuating the deceased brother's name in Israel. Are you following me on this? It's a little complicated. You got to keep your eye on the bouncing ball again. However, though this was the honorable thing to do, it was not commanded of the living brother. Moses described a scenario in which the living brother refused to perform his levirate duty, saying, and here's Deuteronomy 25:7, "If the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say," here's what she's going to say, "My husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." So now what's interesting here is, remember that the elders at the gate, these were the leaders of the community, and the gate was the courthouse. This is where the elders and the judges and the officials of the city would gather together to hear legal proceedings. And so she's going to go up to the elders. She has recourse here. She's not left to just be a victim here. She can go up to the elders at the gate and she can say, "Hey, my brother-in-law is not fulfilling his duty to raise up a son." And so that's what she's going to bring against him. Now, this is going to open the door to social embarrassment, to shame from the community, to try to get the brother to fulfill his honorable duty here. So though Moses does not give a reason why the brother refused to marry his sister-in-law, it could be that the brother was motivated by greed to get his deceased brother's property. If so, this would be a violation of the command, which says you shall not covet. Now, Daniel Block in his commentary states, quote, "The reason why a brother might refuse to marry the widow probably is to be found in a desire for personal gain. If he married the woman and there was a male child, that child, who would legally be the son of the deceased man, would inherit his father's property. In the absence of such a child, however, the surviving brother might hope to inherit the property of his deceased brother. He says, parenthetically, this would only apply if the widow had no children at all, male or female. He goes on to say, if such were the motive, it deserved the reprobation of the community, end quote. However, the widow, again, was not without recourse to persuade her brother-in-law to marry her and to give her a child, as she can take the matter to the elders of the gate of the city and plead her case. Quoting again from Block, he says, quote, Moses authorizes the bereaved widow to present her complaint before the elders at the town gate. As a legally competent plaintiff, he invites her to present her case before the body responsible for applying Israel's family laws. Having lost her husband, who would otherwise defend her interests, she may appeal to the elders to stand up for her. In addition to authorizing women to take their cases to the elders, he also advises the women on how to present the case, end quote. So he gives them a script, as it were, to the women that says, here's the language, here's what you say when you go up. So this is all legalese. This is part of the law code. And so he's not only educating her about her rights, but he's also giving her legal language script that she can then take to the judges. So it's very helpful. It's very practical in this sense. Now, after the widow had made her case, Moses then directs the elders. So now there's a discussion to the elders. And he mentions to the elders in Deuteronomy 25, 8 and 9, saying, then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him. So here's the picture. The woman goes, she makes her case, says, hey, my brother-in-law is not going to fulfill his honorable duty. And so the elders now call to the man. They summon him. He gets a summons to appear before the court. And then Moses goes on to say, and if he persists, and this would be before the judges, saying, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face and shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, end quote. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So we can wrap it up with a word of prayer. No, I'm just kidding. It's one of those weird customs that we don't understand. Why is she pulling off his sandal? Now, we understand the spitting in the face. I mean, this is a public disgrace. I mean, this woman, she's really giving it to him. But what's going on here with the sandal? Now, I before we get to that, I do want to point out that here was social pressure applied to the man in order to coerce him to perform his levirate duty. This is, remember I mentioned earlier that when it talks about punishment in Israel, it was social embarrassment, it was a fine, it was a beating, or it was death. It was generally one of those four things. And again, if you think of a fifth, email me. Those are the only four that I know of. Jail or prison was not an option. But here is a form of social pressure applied by the community, by the judges here and by the woman to try to get the man to perform his levirate duty, which really was a selfless act of marrying his deceased brother's wife and raising up a child to carry on his name. However, if the elders of the city could not persuade the man, then the widow was permitted to publicly humiliate him by taking his sandal, spitting in his face, and publicly declaring how the man had failed to behave honorably. So from that point on, he becomes known as Shoeless Joe. Right? Now, Kyle and Delish, in their commentary, state, quote, the taking off of the shoe was an ancient custom in Israel, adopted, according to Ruth 4:7, in cases of redemption and exchange for the purpose of confirming commercial transactions. The usage arose from the fact that when anyone took possession of landed property, he did so by treading upon the soil and asserting his right of possession by standing upon it in his shoes. In this way, the taking off of the shoe and handing it to another became a symbol of the renunciation of a man's position and property. But the custom was ignominious. One was an ignominious one in such a case as this. When the shoe was publicly taken off, in other words, the man didn't take off the shoe, she's going to take it off. So this was a publicly ignominious case in which the woman, when the shoe was publicly taken off the foot of the brother-in-law by the widow whom he refused to marry, He was thus deprived of the position which he ought to have occupied in relation to her and to his deceased brother, or to his paternal house. And this disgrace involved in this was still further heightened by the fact that his sister-in-law spat in his face. So basically what she's doing, and you think about even when God came to Abraham back in when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he tells him to walk about on the land. For wherever you walk, that's what the land I'm going to give you. And it was the idea that if your sandal touched that piece of real estate, it was an idea that you were walking on it because it was yours. And so the sandal became the connection point. It became the feature that said that you owned this property. And so when you gave up the sandal, you were giving up your right to the property. Now, he should have willingly taken her on, but now she's going to take his sandal. So though we cannot be certain, it's likely that the taking of the sandal served as a receipt of the transaction in which the widow took possession of her deceased husband's property, albeit without a husband or son to take ultimate inheritance of the land after she died. But it could be, in effect, her receipt. Plus, she had the public testimony of the elders who witnessed the whole exchange. Daniel Block, quoting him again, he says, quote, "The action represented a symbolic action of shame, but it also symbolized the transfer of the brother-in-law's rights to the deceased widow and to that portion of the patrimonial estate that her husband would have received when it was divided. Since the woman would take the sandal home, it would function like a receipt, providing concrete proof of the present legal proceedings," end quote. Now, in this case, it could be that when the widow died, the land would return to the brother who refused to execute his levirate duties. However, until then and throughout his life, the man would bear the public shame of his selfish act. And so Moses says in Deuteronomy 25:10, he says that in Israel, his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. And so here's a guy who would bear this title that was given to him, this name, which was really a form of public embarrassment, is what it would be. So here was a legacy of shame that carried on for many years, all because a man would not live honorably and selflessly as God directed. One action can have lasting consequences that can carry on for years. No doubt his other relatives and perhaps even his children would be marked by the man's selfish actions. We must realize that every moment is an opportunity for integrity. So let me give an example here of Ruth, of how this plays out regarding the levirate marriage. Now, Ruth is our prime example of this. Ruth was married to an Israelite man who died and left her a widow. And we know about that in the first few verses of Ruth chapter 1. Now, later on, her mother-in-law, Naomi, she dies. And she tries to send them back to their homes. And Orpah goes, and Ruth says, nope, not going. And Ruth decides she is going to stay with Naomi, who, when she goes back to Israel, doesn't want to be called Naomi. She wants to be called Mara. And Mara in Hebrew means bitter, because when she goes back, she's bitter. She's lost her husband. She's lost her two sons. I get it. She's now a widow, and she's bitter. And so she doesn't say, call me Naomi. She says, call me Mara. But Ruth, nonetheless, sticks with her. And we have this account over in Ruth 1:16-17, where it says, "But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge." And here we have the statement of faith: "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." So there's her statement of faith. And then she goes on. She says, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." Wow. Talk about commitment, because that's what that is. It's a statement of commitment. Later on, she's going to be praised as being better than seven sons by the end of the book of Ruth. She's quite an excellent woman. In fact, she's given the title Eshet Chayil, which means a woman of excellence. That same phrase, Eshet Chayil, appears over in Proverbs 31, and it could be that Ruth is the model of the Proverbs 31 woman. And being in the line of Christ, it was actually Solomon's mother who gave him the description of the noble woman, calling her Eshet Chayil. And so that's very possible that Ruth was that template for this instruction that was given to Solomon by his very wise mother at the time. So after going to, that was extra, no charge for that, by the way. So after going to Bethlehem with Naomi, Ruth happened to glean from the field of Boaz. Now, we would actually call this providence, that she would wind up in the field of Boaz, who was, in fact, her kinsman, who was a kinsman to her deceased brother. And we know that from Ruth 2:20, which says, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." And so Boaz here was a kinsman of the deceased husband, and he was amenable to caring for her. Remember that when you read in Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, when Ruth was exercising her right to come and to glean from portions of the field, she was a very hard worker. And word got around that she was caring for Naomi, and so everybody said, "Oh, here's an honorable woman. She's caring for her mother-in-law. What a noble thing!" And so Boaz says, "Hey, look," to his servants, "don't give her a hard time. In fact, why don't you put some gleanings on the ground and make it easier for her? In fact, why don't you take some of the bundles and just set it aside so she can grab it?" And so Ruth is going through, and she's really taking it in. She's getting quite blessed through this man named Boaz. Now, under Naomi's guidance, Ruth came to Boaz as her kinsman redeemer and sought the levirate marriage. She approaches him with the custom of the day to pursue this levirate marriage. And however, Boaz, being an honorable man who desired to live according to God's law, informed Ruth that there was another man who was a kinsman closer to her. So Boaz is a man of the law. He's concerned about doing a right thing in a right way. And so he says to Ruth in Ruth 3:12, he says, "Now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I." And so Boaz is going to advocate for her. He's going to go to the gate, and he's going to try to get her taken care of. And so he says in verse 13 that he was willing to approach this other relative. So Ruth 3:13 says, "Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So he assures her, he says, "Look, under the law, this guy is your closer relative. So the responsibility falls to him, not me. However," and if he assumes the responsibility, it means you're going to be cared for. "But if he does not assume the responsibility, then it falls to me next in line, and I am willing to assume this responsibility." Boaz is a very noble man. Now, when Boaz approached the man at the city gate, he explained the situation concerning their dead relative, Elimelech, and the need to purchase the land for Naomi, who needed the resources. And I'll just read through this in Ruth 4, 1 through 4. "Now, Boaz went up to the gate," and remember, the gate was where the elders met. This was where court was held. "And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, 'Turn aside, friends.'" He's very cordial. He's very polite. He's got good manners. And that's something that seems to be missing today. But Boaz had good manners. So he says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. "And then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down." So they knew that court was now in session. See, this was all the proceedings. And again, you have to interpret the Bible from the time and the culture within which it was written. So this is a legal case that's about to transpire. "Then he said to the closest relative," he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." And this was because she needed the money to live on. Okay. And so in verse 4 here, it says, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." Now, the man originally says, "Okay, I'll redeem it." he's good with it. He says, okay, I'll buy the land. It'll be mine, and then I'll give the money to Naomi so she can live. But then Boaz says something else. Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased. See, now we're talking about the widow of the deceased. In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Again, it's the exact language. It's the exact language. And this is what is going on here, is the application of the Levirate law. Now, the closest relative at this point, in verse 6, he said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Now, by that, I take it to mean that he would jeopardize his own inheritance because the financial cost of raising the son to have property that he would ultimately not own but would belong to the son would cost him too much. So he says, if it's just buying the land, I'm willing to do that. But if it means taking a wife and raising a son and the son gets the property in the end, well, then I'm in danger of jeopardizing what resources I have. So he says, I'm in danger of jeopardizing my own inheritance. Then he tells Boaz, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. So the man relinquishes his right. And then the writer to the book of Ruth explains the custom a little bit here, because in their day, at the time the book of Ruth was written, they didn't understand the whole giving up of the sandal thing. So we have here in verse 7, it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm a matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. So he takes off his sandal and he gives it to him. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon, her two sons who died. And Chilion and Mahlon, I forget the exact meaning, but it basically means like sickly and wimpy. These guys were not in good shape. So they were not sturdy, healthy men. So anyway, going on in verse 10, moreover, he says, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. So isn't that fascinating to hear that that Boaz is willing to assume this responsibility of not only buying the land, which would give the money to Naomi, but the land would ultimately belong to the biological son that he would raise that would take the name of his father, and he would ultimately inherit the land. So this is going to put Boaz out quite a bit financially, and time, and raising the son, and so on. So Boaz's actions were acknowledged and praised by the elders and citizens who witnessed the transaction. In verses 11 and 12, it says, all the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. See, now he's referencing back to Judah and Tamar. Isn't that interesting? Because we looked at them earlier in Genesis 38. Though the offspring which the Lord will give you, through the offspring which the Lord will give you, by this young woman. What's interesting is that Boaz and Ruth married and bore children that eventually led to the birth of King David, and eventually even Jesus, the Messiah. If you go over to Matthew 1, verses 5 and 6, it says, Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Right? And Obed, the father of Jesse, and then it gets down on to David. And then you get down into verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So in this genealogy where you have Judah and Tamar, and then you have Boaz and Ruth, this is all in the line that gets down ultimately to Christ himself. So very interesting stuff here. So the marriage of Boaz to Ruth adhered to the law of the Levirate marriage. in which Boaz would father a biological son that would eventually not be his son, but the son of his deceased relative, Elimelech. I've got a quote here from Gary North from his commentary on Deuteronomy. I like Gary North. He's actually an economist. And so he studies economics in the Old Testament. Now, I disagree with him because he's a post-millennial guy, and I think he's totally messed up on his eschatology, but that's what it is. But he has this... Huh?
What is post-millennial?
It means that that believers will bring in the millennial kingdom through gospel evangelization and so on. So I have this quote here from Gary North, which I found fascinating. He says, Boaz became the biggest covenantal somebody in his generation only because he was willing to become a covenantal nobody in the extension of Elimelech's line. The land that he presumably bought from Naomi became the family inheritance of another man's line. Any improvements that he made in this land became another family line's property. By abandoning his own name covenantally, he thereby became the greatest name of his generation, a name that is listed in both of the messianic genealogies in the New Testament, end quote. And you got to love that because Boaz was a man of honor. And because of what he did in taking Ruth to be his wife and to buy the land, he basically gave up years of his life, his finances, and raising this son that would eventually take the land and the property of his deceased relative. So the Levirate marriage is very fascinating, but we've looked at it very briefly, and there's still aspects of it we don't fully understand. But you can see how the custom was practiced back in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar, but then you can see how that law very specifically played out in the book of Ruth. And to understand the book of Ruth, you have to go back and really understand the Levirate marriage as it was set forth under the Mosaic law. All right, so that finishes out our section on Deuteronomy 25, verses 1 through 10. Hopefully we understand this passage a little bit better afterwards than before. Do we have any questions? Yes, ma'am, to the lady in the front row.
Save. None of them are necessarily related to
Okay, that's fine.
Okay, here we go. Question one. Okay, so in modern day, mm-hmm. we're commanded one man, one woman, mm-hmm. covenant for until we die.
That's right.
Yes. In Jewish law, which was like God's original people, so uh-huh. still to this day are, you were allowed to have multiple wives for purposes such as this and a bunch of other stuff. When did the divergence happen? When did God go from being like, sure, multiple wives, that's a good thing, to, hey, only one wife, otherwise bad?
So Genesis chapter 2, 24 makes it very clear that God created the original marriage, that it was intended to be one man, one woman. Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus reaffirms that. Uh-huh. That a man shall not leave his wife, okay, that the two shall become one flesh. And one flesh means that they function in agreement with one another, that they're one in purpose, one in function, one in agreement. Not that they morph into some androgynous new species that becomes, having male and female parts. I mean, that's ridiculous. But they're one in purpose, one in function, one in agreement. But under the Mosaic law, polygamy was permitted but not promoted.
Okay.
And I want to be clear on that terminology. It was permitted. God permitted some things under the Mosaic law.
Yeah.
But even though it was, and it's just like divorce.
Sure.
Divorce was permitted but not promoted. And so if you go to back over to Matthew 19, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, they pose the question, why did Moses give them the command to divorce his wife, a man to divorce? Well, first of all, Moses didn't give the command. They twisted the scripture there. He actually permitted, and Jesus said that. He said, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, this hasn't always been so.
Sure.
So polygamy was permitted as a cultural practice of the day, but it was not promoted and it was regulated. In fact, the kings of Israel, if you read Deuteronomy 17, the kings of Israel were specifically forbidden from doing three things. They were not to multiply gold and silver beyond what the Lord provided. They were not to multiply horses and chariots, that is, build up their army, and they were not to multiply wives. And they were specific, and that was specific to the king. The king was specifically forbidden one wife, that's it. You can't multiply. Solomon broke that rule Actually, he broke all three. He multiplied gold and silver. He multiplied his horses and chariots, and he multiplied wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. David had at least 8 wives we know by name. I wrote an article on this a few years back in which I talk about David's wives, and I address the issue of polygamy. And David had at least 8 wives by name, and it says, and others, plural, and concubines. And so David had 8 wives that we know by name. There were others. If you had at least 2, that makes it 10, plus concubines. And yet David was regarded as a man after God's own heart. So you say, what do you do with that? You know, and sin is one of those things that can be an ongoing activity in our life. And some sins are obviously more egregious than others. And the only thing that I can come up with is that you never hear David's polygamy mentioned. He's never criticized for it. It's never mentioned. Solomon, yes, but David is not. And so you scratch your head and you think, well, why? And my thoughts are that, one, David married within the covenant community, that he married Jewish women, so he wasn't marrying pagan women like Solomon was doing, who introduced pagan idols. So he was marrying within the covenant community. And two, the sin was not as egregious as other sins. In other words, it did not rise to the level of being such a heinous sin that that it required God to really address it with David. Now, he was criticized for that, because that was adultery, and he had Uriah murdered. Now, he was definitely called on the carpet for that one, and he was punished for many years to come. But that's just like being an American citizen. You can be an American citizen, you can abide by 95% of the laws, but let's say you like to speed. Okay, now that's probably true for me. I when I get on the highway, okay, see, me too, and I can, you know, if it's 70, I'm going to be doing 75. It's funny, I had a seminary professor, Dr. Paige Patterson, who was the president of Southwestern Seminary, and we were taking a class one day, and he would talk about how he drove on the highways and how he loved doing 90 from Big Spring to Fort Worth, and he would clock and see how quickly he could get here doing 90. You're like, you're the president of the seminary, you know, and you're telling us how you drive 30 miles an hour over the speed limit on the highway, and he loves it, right? But that was Dr. Patterson. He was a big game hunter, too. When you walked into his office, he had rhino heads and giraffe heads and deer and monkeys. And I mean, he was a big game hunter all over the world. But my point is this, is that you can break the law daily by going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. You are, in fact, a lawbreaker. Okay. But on the list of criminal violations within the nation, you can still be God-fearing, you can still be an honorable person, you can be patriotic, you can pay your taxes, you can help the homeless. You just happen to have this flaw called speeding that you like to do. And so my point is that, and I'm guessing here, so if somebody has a verse and they can, you know, correct me on it, I'm open to it. But from best I can tell, it did not rise to the level of being such an egregious sin that it caused a problem with David in his life before, with his walk with God and with others. So anyway, that's kind of where I'm at the moment. Second question.
Yes, the second question becoming, and this one is totally unrelated. It's fine to eat meat. I'm a meat eater. I don't know about y'all. I think vegetarians are crazy. But my question becomes, in the Garden of Eden, because the fall altered a whole bunch of stuff. Like, when Adam and Eve broke the one rule God had for them, and the whole of humanity suffered ever since, thank you ever so kindly, a lot of things changed from what they originally would have been. So, do you think that in the Garden of Eden, had we all stayed there, we would have been vegetarians, or what do you think of that?
My thought on that is yes, because that's the way God originally created man, was to be a vegetarian. Even the animals ate the vegetables.
Sure.
And one has to ask, well, you know, they ate some fruit. Why is that such an egregious sin? Well, I think you have to understand it from the perspective of God's holiness. And when one does a study, for example, if you study ancient Israel, what was the most holy place in ancient Israel? It was the Holy of Holies. Inside the temple, and you had the Holy of Holies, what was called the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and that was the place where the Lord's glory dwelt. And only one person could enter that place, the high priest, and that was once a year, and that was to sprinkle the blood of the atonement on the top of the mercy seat, okay? But if you came into the Holy of Holies and you were not that one person that one time a year, you were dead, okay? But outside of that was the holy place, the Kodesh. And that was where you had the table of showbread, the menorah, and the altar of incense. But that could be entered regularly by the priests, but not by any Joe Schmo. Okay, the average person would come into the temple courtyard where he could offer sacrifices. And so, but even then, that was within the covenant community. Those outside of the nation of Israel were considered less holy. So as you began to move closer and closer to this thing called the Holy of Holies, you were drawing closer and closer to the very presence of God. And to be in the presence of God meant the bar for you was higher. You were held to a higher standard, okay? Because you were coming into that contact with God. And by the way, when you come into contact with God, that is considered holy ground. Remember back in Exodus 3 and 4, when Moses, when God met Moses at the burning bush, and the first thing the Lord says to him is, it says, take those sandals off. Because the ground you're standing on isn't your ground.
It's my ground.
It's holy ground.
And the thing with land
exactly, exactly. And it was my ground. But this whole idea that you need to take your sandals off because you don't own this property. I own this property. This is holy and you're close to me and you will treat me as holy. When you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they were walking daily with the Lord. They were in as close as proximity with God with regard to his holiness as one could possibly be. And we look back and we say, oh, they partake of the forbidden fruit. Oh, you know, how big a sin is that? Well, if you were that close to God in fellowship that they walked with him daily and you were in direct correspondence with the God of the universe, then to commit a sin in that close a proximity was the most egregious sin that could be committed. In fact, even when you look at the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, when even as priests, when they broke the law in Leviticus 10 and they brought strange fire into the temple, God struck them dead. Because the whole point is, you will treat me as holy.
Yeah.
And so my point is that having been that close to God, the requirement for holy living was extremely high because of their direct relationship to him. But the answer to your question, first and foremost, because I chased a rabbit trail there, was that would we still be vegetarians? I believe that would be true. And meat was put on the table in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood when God said previously you couldn't eat it. Now you can. Oh, by the way, the animals are going to be afraid of you. That's why they flee from you. Because you're not just looking at them as a cutesy little animal. You're looking at them as a meal.
Yep.
And they know that. And so they're like, I'm out of here. So when animals flee from you, that's generally why.
Okay.
So
final question.
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. So we have established that it was polygamy was permitted but not promoted under circumstances, blase, blase. Uh-huh. Jews don't still practice polygamy for purposes of that variety. So at what point in scripture did that stop being something that was acceptable within the community culturally?
We don't know historically. And there's some writings that cover the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence from the last prophet of Malachi until John the Baptist bursts onto the scene and begins with this revelation as a prophet of God. But polygamy was practiced by the kings of Israel. I mean, if you read 1 and 2 Kings, if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, which is the parallel accounts, they practiced polygamy down through the ages. I would say if it came to an end, it was probably about the time of the exile, probably about 586 BC when Jerusalem was destroyed, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the city, tore down the walls, burned the city, destroyed the temple, and killed many, many Jews and took many into captivity. Left the poor ones behind. Gave them land, by the way, with real estate and property. Told them, you can work the land. Yeah, you were instantly rich all of a sudden after the exile. If you were poor. But it also tied you to the land. And if the Babylonians came in, they could, in effect, have some food to eat because they could take it from your property. But yeah, it was quite a shift there. But I would say that historically, that's probably about the time that came to an end. Can't be dogmatic on that, but I think that would be an approximate time frame. So anyway, hopefully that answered. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am, from the lady. Roger, go ahead, buddy.
To dovetail, no pun intended, uh-huh. To dovetail on her question about meat.
Uh-huh.
Isn't it interesting, I think scripture-wise, that after the introduction of meat was brought into scripture where man was allowed to eat meat.
Mm-hmm.
His lifespan was cut drastically. Isn't that true?
That is true as well. And that is an interesting correlation there. And it could, be that there's some connection with that. I think it has to do with changes to the environment and to the meteorological conditions that occurred. Yeah, post-flood, because prior to the flood, you had people living extremely long periods of time. Methuselah's longest guy made it up to, 969? But you had people living in there 700, 800, 900 years. And it's thought, and I think that there's good argument for this, that there was actually a canopy, a water canopy that surrounded the earth that served as a filter that filtered a lot of the harmful sun rays that came through. But when you study the flood account, you had water that not only came down from the skies when the canopy bursts and all this water comes down from above, but water also came up from below. That water came up from the earth, and so it was flooded from these underground aquifers, as it were, or these water wells. And so you had water coming from two directions. But after that canopy was removed, you had people that were exposed to things meteorologically with regard to the sun that they were not exposed to before. And so that changed the atmospheric conditions and so on. So I believe that that was probably the primary reason. But your point about how after people were given permission to eat animals, their lifespan also declined, there could be some correspondence to that as well. Because there was a change in a lot of things, in plant life, animal life. But yeah, if you ever study genealogical accounts, which I find fascinating, some people find it boring, I find it fascinating. But when you look at those lifespans after the flood, it is such a sharp drop-off. And now today, if a man lives to be 70 or 80, he's considered blessed, Roger, because you're there, buddy, at 71. Okay, see, you're a blessed man. Because now if you make it to 70, 80, then you're considered blessed by the Lord. So, but that now is considered the high point. But it's 1/10 of what it was prior to the flood. So, interesting. Hopefully that answered. But I appreciate your comment on that as well.
I'm not smart enough necessarily or well enough studied to be able to prove this, so you can probably back me up or be like, no, you're dumb. But I have a theory. Because the Tower of Babel was like okay, I'm aware that the Tower of Babel did not happen in the same exact time frame as the flood. I get that. However, we as humans have this thing that we do where we get really full of ourselves freakishly fast.
Mm-hmm.
Whenever we do even the slightest thing semi-correctly, I'm just as guilty of this as the next person. And I think that God, being the smart creator that he is, was like, hey, if I let them live 5, 6, 7, 8, 900 years, it's just going to end up being a flood 2.0 situation. And so let me limit their lifespans drastically so that they have less time to mess things up while we're on the planet.
Well, and that could be too. And there's actually, I maybe could pull some merit to that, because if you look at prior to the flood in Genesis 6, when God is looking at man, mankind, he says that the intention of man's heart is only evil continually. So it's only evil all the time. And if you're living long, 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 hundreds, 700, 800 years, then yeah, you have a long time to promote your evil. Whereas if he cuts you short at 70 or 80 years, then he also cuts short your propensity for evil. So yeah, there might be some merit to that. Melody, you had a question.
Yeah, quick question and a couple of comments.
Okay.
Way back when we were talking about the law and how it's done there in the court and everything, was there no appeal, or all cases final?
Now, you're talking about back in the court there.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know. One would assume that it was in this case a cut and dry situation where the man had his obligation that the brother had died, that the widow was without a child, and that he was expected to fulfill this obligation. She comes to him, he says no, she then takes it to the court. The court then says, hey, you need to do this thing. He says, I'm not going to, and then introduce shame and humiliation. She takes his sandal, spits in his face, and now he gets to bear this moniker of Shoeless Joe for the rest of his life. So I don't know that there was any appeal to that. In other words, I guess I'm wondering, are you asking, could he come back? Could he repent and come back and say, okay, I'm willing to do that?
I'm not saying a specific case. I'm just saying, generally speaking, you know, it doesn't have to be this case. It could be any.
So could the guy appeal and be like?
Oh, for any appeal, I don't know. I don't know. What we have here are pretty simple scenarios where the rulings are fairly straightforward. Was there any room for the judges to litigate differently? I think you have examples in the Bible where clearly God extended mercy, and just because God put a limit on, say, the number of blows that a man could get, it didn't mean that the judge always had to go to that limit. Because remember that even when David had the affair with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband Uriah, both adultery and murder were under the Mosaic law punishable by death. And yet, when Nathan confronts David and says, "You're the man," and David immediately owns it because he is a godly man and means he owns his sin. And he says, I confess I'm the one who did it. The very next thing out of Nathan's mouth is, "You will not die." Now, it doesn't mean that he's without punishment, because there is going to be punishment upon his house. But it's interesting that even though the law prescribed the death penalty for murder and adultery, God granted a degree of mercy to David, reducing his sentence. And so I think if you see examples of that in the Bible, where you have cases where God does extend mercy, and I think it goes back to humility. I think that 1 Peter 5:5 is very instructive, because it says God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And by the way, in 1 Peter 5, he's talking to believers. So he's talking about God is opposed to the proud believer, but he gives grace to the humble believer. Well, that grace came to David, I believe, as a result of his being humble and owning his sin. He didn't try to wiggle out of it, didn't try to explain it away, defend himself. He just said, "I did it." He owned it, and whatever God gave, he was okay with. And God gave him a reduced sentence, and I think that that was the deal. Now, can you take that as a template for judges to rule in similar cases? Sure, why not? I think judges are representatives of the Lord in a legal setting like that. And if the judge sees what the judge thinks is humility, the judge could say, "Hey, I know the law says we can't go over 40. I'm going to give you a dozen, because I think you deserve something, you little rascal, because you committed the crime. But I'm not going to go to the cap of the law because I see some humility there." So could a judge rule differently? Could they think through that sort of case? I think so. I think they could. I don't know if that answered your question or not.
Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
Okay, and then another comment. When we were talking about the woman that had the three husbands and they had died.
Yes. Yes.
I think it's interesting that the sin of the first one, is it Malon or whatever?
Yeah, it was Ur, and then Onan was the second one.
So
yeah.
She was married to Ur.
Yeah, she was married to Ur first. Now, he was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him.
Okay, so even though God said, "You're evil," he kills him, he still has the right to an inheritance. And I thought that was interesting.
Right, Tamar does. Right. Yeah. Tamar has the right to the inheritance. And then.
But it'll still be in his line under his name.
It would still be in his line. That's right. No, that's true. Yeah. Because Onan, the next brother, was told by Judah, "Hey, go into your sister-in-law, fulfill your duty, raise up a son for your deceased brother."
Mm-hmm. And of course, he had sinned enough to where God has to kill him.
Yes.
He still gets all these rights.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. And those don't go away. And even Onan, he takes her as a wife, but then doesn't fulfill his duty. So God says, "I'm killing you too." By this time, Judah's getting a little spooked because she's thinking, "Man, I don't know what's wrong with this gal, but I've already lost two sons to her. I'm not going to give her the third son," which he was too young. And so if you remember the story was that he told Tamar, "Go away. And when the youngest boy grows up, I'll give him to you." Okay. Well, time goes by and she eventually realizes that she's been double crossed, that Judah is not going to give the next born son to her. So she says, "I want my rights." Now we can question her method, because she goes up to a region, and by this time Judah's a single man. So he goes up to exchange to go in some business deal with one of his business partners, who happened to be a Canaanite, by the way, which was problematic there all of itself, because Judah was to represent the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and here he's collaborating with these pagans. But anyway, he goes up, and Tamar knows his route, and she disguises herself. She puts on a veil, and she disguises herself as a prostitute. So now she's presenting herself as a prostitute. Well, then Judah sees her as a prostitute, and he says, he says, can I go into you? And she says, and she's a quick-witted businesswoman. She says, what do I get? And he says, well, I'll give you a goat. And she says, where's the goat? And he says, well, I'll have him send it to you. She's like, no, this is on the spot here. I'm giving you something. I want something. This is an immediate exchange. So she says, give me your staff, give me your pendant and your sign, your signet, which is what they use. It was like a signature. It was used to impress upon wax. So he says, okay, I'll give this to you to hold until I can send the goat to you. Well, they go into the exchange. He goes into her, impregnates her. Then he leaves. Then she leaves. Later on, Judah sends his servant back to make the exchange to give her the goat and to get his signet ring back. But now his business partner can't find Tamar. And he does some inquiry around for, you know, where was the temple prostitute here? And they're like, ain't nobody here like that. You're confused. So he goes back to Judah, and Judah says, well, this is embarrassing. Let's just dismiss the whole thing. Well, a few months later goes by, and all of a sudden Tamar's found to be pregnant. And somebody calls her out on it. She says, oh, she's been unfaithful. And Judah, Mr. Self-Righteous, comes out and says, she should be killed. Well, by golly, Mr. Self-Righteous. Then she calls him on the carpet. She challenges him and she says, well, I'm pregnant with the man to whom these items belong. Signet ring, your name on it, buddy. You're the man. And so then he's now on the spot. And so he now says, she's more righteous than I. Because he realizes that he should have given her his youngest son, that he was wrong in not doing so. So she claimed her right through Judah, albeit we can question the tactics that she employed. She nonetheless exercised her legal rights. And now she now winds up becoming married to Judah, who is now going to care for her and the biological offspring, who will ultimately inherit the son's land anyway, right? And you look at all that and you just say, well, that's just a messy business of all sorts of unethical behavior bound up there in the law and all this sort of stuff. But through all that, the sovereignty of God and the grace of God brought forth descendants that would ultimately result in the line of Messiah. That's mind blowing. I mean, that just like, Dad, you talk about really tweaking your brain. So that Genesis 38 is a very interesting story, and it plays right into the whole Levirate law, which it was a custom at that time, but became codified under Deuteronomy and then amplified in the story of the book of Ruth. Roger.
That just goes to prove my theory of my 71 years on the face of this earth. Uh-huh. And women are smarter than men.
Okay.
Great, great, great wisdom there, Roger.
Yeah. A lot of wisdom behind that.
Well, there's a shirt that I saw that I've wanted to buy and haven't had two nickels yet to buy it. But it says, I'm old and wise only because God protected me when I was young and dumb. So, yes, ma'am.
Okay, so it doesn't have anything to do with anything we're talking about, but I found it interesting because numbers are important in the Bible.
Okay, yep.
And like, for instance, 7 days.
Mm-hmm.
You know, God created all in the six and then he rested on number seven. And, you know, the Trinity, mm-hmm. number three is important,
yep.
et cetera, et cetera. I noticed, so the space we're talking about, there's this many generations for this thing, and then there's the exile or whatever it is, and then there's this same mm-hmm. number of generations, and then
right, the 14.
Repeat multiple times mm-hmm. in the lineage of Christ. And I found it fascinating. It's double, because God does this thing where he'll build into the fabric of human history these, like, spaces of, I guess you could say, rest or an example of us to, like, how's the phraseology you're looking for here? God shows us throughout history it's important to build in, like, padding in the time zones of things you're doing
mm-hmm.
to rest and to recuperate and blase, blase.
Yes.
With the land and all yep. that jazz. And I find it fascinating that for these generations, 14, 14, 14, which is double the time
of seven, like, yeah.
Yeah, I don't know how to explain why that's interesting, but I found it to be fascinating because it seems important, although I can't explain
it. It is. And if you look at the genealogy, it clearly demonstrates, first of all, the sovereignty of God mm-hmm. With regard to the exactness of such genealogical accounts. But it does also demonstrate something about what God intended. Now, one can question what's going on there, but you do have the doubling of the seven.
Yeah.
And so is that a double reference three times?
Well, and we also think about, like, if there's, when it's said twice, it's important.
Right, right. When it's said twice, it's important. Right. And so you have those examples. Now, numbers, you do think of three as the Trinity, 12 is the number for Israel, 12 apostles. Mm-hmm. You think about also the number 40 that was used, which is the idea of purification. Seven was also used as a number for purification. Man was created on the sixth day, so man is identified with the number of six. But man is fallen, which is why I think one of the best arguments I've heard for the mark of the beast, which is 666, is the idea of six falls short of seven. Six is the number of imperfection, so you have imperfection magnified in this man of lawlessness. So, you know, that could very well be, as well as the numbers corresponding to letters that would make up his name. There are lots of questions about that, but there is something of significance in the listing of the numbers. Yeah, you do find that. It is interesting, too, I think, and it demonstrates the sovereignty of God over those sorts of things. I mean, he chooses people that we would not think to choose, you know, and through even the sinfulness of man, God can accomplish his will. I mean, look at the cross. I mean, he used Herod and Pontius Pilate and these very religious, arrogant Jews and Gentiles, all who came against Christ to engage in the greatest miscarriage in the history of the human race. And yet through all that, God put his son upon the Savior to die for their sins and my sins and your sins and to affect our salvation, even through the sinful actions of mankind. And that's just mind-blowing. Because there you have a coalescence of divine and human wills, and not the best of human will, the worst of human will, set against the will of God. And yet God used their behavior to bring about the salvation that he intended to effect. And that just, again, that's just mind-blowing.
So it's really comforting because, like, a lot of times, one of my favorite phrases ever is, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. We were talking about that earlier. And I love it because it's a reminder to me that the only thing separating you at your worst from you at your best is the grace and mercy of Christ.
So that's right.
Dang well best extend it to others because God says to do so. And I like it because you think back on these biblical greats, people we look at as historical figures of incredible faith and doing these insane things that, you know, God working through them in these incredible ways across history to get to where we are now. And it's like not a single one of them got anywhere close to being a perfect human being.
None of them were.
And it just, his mercy in that, I think he does that on purpose because we look at that and we're like, okay, if God can use that, God can use me.
Yes, and I think it, and I'll close out with this so that we don't go much longer because we're really pushing the time limit here. I think of in Luke 18, when you have the tax collector, when you have the publican and the sinner that comes in. And the publican, you know, the Pharisee, I mean, he's boasting, I pray, I fast, aren't I wonderful? God, you're just going to have me in heaven and your heaven's going to be better because I'm there and that sort of thing. And then you have the tax collector, and even the Pharisee says, oh, I thank you, I'm not like this terrible person over here. And the tax collector won't even look up. And he beats his chest. And he cries out to the Lord. And he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man walked away righteous. Not because he deserved it. He was no better, no worse than the Pharisee who was touting his self-righteousness. But he comes with an attitude of humility. And he comes not to present his own righteousness, but he comes appealing to the Lord's mercy, and the Lord gives him mercy, extends mercy to him. And so the question is, with whom do you identify? Do you identify with the Pharisee, or do you identify with the tax collector, with the publican? That's where my heart goes to. I mean, there's times I approach the Lord, and I'm so aware of my sin, I'm like, I can't even look up. I mean, I might as well just be standing there just beating my chest to say, be merciful to me, because that's what God wants. He wants humility. He's gracious, he's kind, he's forgiving, he's merciful. You just need to have the right attitude. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for this time of study in your word and this time of robust discussion afterwards. Father, we just pray as we go forth this evening that we will be challenged by these things that we might grow thereby. And Father, in the days and weeks ahead, as we seek to live out your word, we promise to give you all the glory. We seek to be edified as we continue to draw closer to you through the study of your word. Father, we pray that we will be challenged by this. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.